All right. So as we continue this morning in Revelation 7, you know, there's certain things that we need to keep, certain truths that we need to kind of keep at the forefront of our thinking in this study. And one of the many things that we'll be seeing along the way is what I pointed out in last week's class, and that is that the reality that the elect of God, God's people, will never be the objects of His wrath. And you know, while we're certainly not spared from all the evils and the hurt, you know, that this world has to dish out, and it has plenty, you know, we are to take comfort in knowing that His judgments against this world will never be directed at us. And that's one of the things that we see all through Revelation, that we're not now nor will ever be the objects of His displeasure in terms of judgment and that sort of thing. It doesn't mean that God is always happy with where we are as His people, but in the context of Revelation, that eschatological judgment context, we will never be the object of His wrath. So let me again read our text this morning. I'm going to read through verse 12. Starting in verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali. 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh. 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon. 12,000 from the tribe of Levi. 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar. 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun. 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph. And 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. And after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." So I left off last week without really getting into the sort of tantalizing question in this passage regarding the identity of the 144,000. And, you know, I've mentioned this debate, and I think we're all aware that there is a debate here. But I do want to look at it in a little bit more detail this morning, though I you know, cannot claim to solve this debate with absolute certainty. But I do believe that we have a close connection in this text between John's phrase where he says, "And I heard the number of the sealed," in chapter 7, verse 4, and back in chapter 6, verse 11, where the saints were told to rest a little longer, what, until the number of their fellow servants and brothers should be complete. And I think we have a link between this idea of this number certain. And I take the position, I'll just tell you right up front, that the 144,000 is a number that represents completion or totality. It's a symbolic number that represents a complete number, perhaps a much larger number. And I'm not real big, as I've said, on numerology in the Scripture. I think maybe because it's been so abused and misused historically that maybe I go the other way and I don't put enough emphasis on numbers. But, you know, some have pointed out that you know, the 144,000, you know, where did that number come from? Maybe a function of
12 times 12 times 1,000. You do that math and you get 144,000. And there's no great prophetic mystery or anything to these numbers. But the one thing that we see is if you take the idea that this number is the product of these three numbers, well, one thing that we recognize about these three numbers in Scripture, well, these two are the same, but they're going to be used differently, is that they individually represent a completeness or a whole. And let me explain what I mean. The 12 tribes in the Old Testament represented what? All of Israel. It was the complete number of Israel. In the New Testament, the 12 apostles are what? They are the foundation of the entire church. So in a sense, the 12 apostles represented all of the church in its totality. So we have this with the number 12. Now, what about 1,000? You know, we have multiple passages in the Scripture, but one we all recognize is the cattle of 1,000 hills. Well, how much cattle is that? That's all the cattle. That's not the cattle of exactly 1,000 hills. That is all of the cattle in the world. So, you know, I think we see here that this 144,000 is a figurative number. But the question is, and I think most of us don't have any trouble with that idea, because if you insist on a literal 144,000, you run into some obvious problems when that number reaches, you know, its fulfillment. So I don't think we have trouble with the figurative idea, but the real question this morning is, does it represent the church in its totality, Old and New Testaments, or does it represent Israel or some subset of Israel? And dispensationalists, and you're all, I think, probably familiar with this idea, make the argument that there's no clear-cut example of the church being called Israel in the New Testament. And so now that's their claim. And you know, real prominent figures in dispensationalism like Woolvard out of Dallas Theological, he says, and I quote, that this would be rather ridiculous to carry the typology of Israel representing the church to the extent of dividing them up into 12 tribes, as was done here. He looks at this and he says, well, if these 12 tribes, as listed, really represent the church, there's no sense in dividing them up into tribes because the church is never divided that way. And I'd say, on the surface, I get that. But hold on to that, because there's a fallacy to the underlying thinking. And the first thing that I hope strikes you as being off is the suggestion that there is no clear-cut reference to the church being referred to as Israel or being considered as Israel, including Israel, in the New Testament. And remember, you know, the term that's thrown around a lot is replacement theology. That's a derogatory term and there are those that hold to a true replacement theology where they say, you know, Israel no longer exists. The church has completely replaced it. That's classic replacement theology. We don't believe that in the Reformed faith. We don't believe that you know, the people of God, Old Testament, have ceased to be the people of God and they've been replaced by a new people. We believe that it's a continuous line of people that once were known within the nation of Israel and now are known as the church. And all those, the faithful remnant of Israel, will continue on as part of the church. That's not replacement. That's more of a succession idea. But, you know, you have to kind of remember.
You were mentioning what Woolworth said, that the no such thing as the 12 tribes is ridiculous. Consider that in the New Testament context, such a thing as 12 tribes. James 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes of the dispersion.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, there are some clear-cut references, and there's a lot more than what I'm going to give. That's a really good, you know, reference. Remember that the dispensational kind of agenda here in this is that they have to maintain that distinction between Israel and the church. They can't let those two
two bodies be blended together as we believe that they are in the heart of God. They have to be maintained as two different people because their understanding of the end of time is that there's two different plans. One group goes one way, one group goes another way. And so they can't let them get confused, or we have trouble with ideas like the church is removed and raptured and something different happens with those who are called to salvation from Israel. So, this is what classic dispensationalism teaches, is that the 144,000 represents a future group of Jewish converts. They represent those who during this last period of tribulation, the great period of tribulation, they say will be converted, and that's who they believe that the 144,000 represent.
Who believes that?
Dispensationalism. Okay, it's one of many futurist views. There are futurists that don't see it quite that way, but no, it's not. But that opens up a whole other can of worms, because some of those in dispensationalism that claim to be the most literal with their interpretation of Scripture, when they get to something like that, they back off on the literalness of it. So I think by and large, all but some real radical people like the Jehovah's Witnesses have ever, claimed that it was a specific number. And even the Jehovah's Witnesses had to deal with that when their ranks reached 144,000. They're well beyond that. So I'm not sure how they deal with it, but I'm not really concerned about the Jehovah's Witnesses. So my first objection to this is based on, to the contrary, numerous references to the reality that the church is in fact the true Israel of God, and that the faithful remnant of Israel in the Old Testament is indistinguishable from the saints of the New Testament. God has only ever had one people, one elect from among the nations. That's our kind of classic Reformed perspective on this. And I hope this line of thinking is not, is really old hat for us at this point. But it does need to be reinforced, because these dispensational ideas have been so deeply embedded into the thinking of, the modern evangelical church that, lots of folks, even in Reformed churches, hold to all kinds of dispensational thoughts and ideas, and they don't realize that's where it comes from. Or, they don't know where it came from. Or they take for granted that these things are clear in the Scriptures. So let's start by looking quickly at some of the New Testament evidence. There's lots of verses. In fact, the one that Ken just read from James is one that, I hadn't looked at, but is pretty clear. So there's these verses all give us some kind of evidence that the church is to be considered as the new Israel, if you will, or inclusive of the faithful remnant, the elect of Israel. Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. You don't have to flip to all of these. You may want to just jot down the references. Galatians 3, verse 29 tells us in no uncertain terms that, and some of these you really have to think about before you realize the profound statement that is being made. Paul in Galatians says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. Well, two things are happening in that statement. Christians, those who belong to Christ, are clearly being identified using what? The Old Testament reference to God's people. If you belong to Christ, if you are a Christian, you are Abraham's seed. That's a pretty clear connection that in the mind of God, his people are his people. Romans chapter 2, verse 29. Paul again says, if a man is a Jew, if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. Now, this is an important one, because Paul is doing something different than just saying, we consider Christians to be the seed of Abraham. Now he's going a step further, and he's talking about, well, what makes a person a Christian? It's that regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. And Paul's now saying that the regenerative working of the Holy Spirit has never changed. He's talking about the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, And he's relating this back to the circumcision. He's saying it's circumcision of the heart. And this has always been the case that if a man is to be a Jew, he is a Jew inwardly. He's a Jew because he's circumcised of the heart, not in the flesh. Though being circumcised in the flesh was a requirement. But Paul is saying that's always been the work of the Holy Spirit. You know, people were not changed in their hearts. And we know that many were changed in their hearts in the Old Testament because of books like Hebrews that make it clear. So the question is, well, who did the changing in the Old Testament? Well, it's always been the work of the Holy Spirit. Of course, we see this more clearly in the New Testament. Our understanding of how this works is greater in the New Testament. But Paul's basically saying it's always worked that way. It's always been a matter of the heart. This redefining of Israel, I think, is made even clearer in Philippians 3:3. Paul says, it is we, Christians, who are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God. Again, it's that identification with first century Christian believers with the same terminology that would have been used to describe God's people in the Old Testament. And there's lots of other passages that break this wall down, this perception that we have between the distinction of Old Testament saints and New Testament saints. And Peter's description of the church, and I think this is a really significant passage in 1 Peter 2:9. Peter describes the church this way. He says, and we're all familiar with this, we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Well, that's great. I mean, that 1 Peter 2:9. That's a powerful description. The problem is, that's not a new description. That was the description of Israel in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, in Isaiah. That same phrase, you know, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, it is the identity of Israel. And Paul has borrowed that, and he is now applying it clearly to the church. So, is it a reasonable statement, you know, by someone like Woolworth to say there's no clear references in the New Testament equating the church in Israel? No, there's not. You have to ignore an awful lot of passages. And aside from these passages that allow us to think about, they don't prove that the 144,000 represents the church, but they do at least clear that hurdle that the dispensationalists have in saying, well, it's possible, because now we have precedence that Old Testament terminology could be used for the church. So there's some other things. You know, first of all, the church is central throughout the book of Revelation. And this is important. Aside from this passage in the listing of the tribes, there's no mention of Jewish believers apart from Gentiles anywhere in Revelation. Now, I'm not saying that there's no mention of Jewish believers. There is. But what I'm saying is, in the entire rest of the book of Revelation, the book does not distinguish between a converted Jew and a converted Gentile. They're converts. They're believers. There's no reason to separate them. Yes?
Why would then the Lord put down the tribes, go to all that trouble, put all the tribes down if...
We're going to get to that question. Because that is the logical question. Because it seems a little awkward. You know, why be so specific? And that's a great question, and we're headed right there. Going back to just the totality of Revelation, there are verses, and I think one of the best ones is if you go to chapter 21 and you look at the picture of the New Jerusalem and the New Temple. What is the feature that we see in the structure of that temple? We see the names of the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles inscribed together as together being the substructure of that whole new temple. It's built. The new temple is built on, a spiritual temple is built on the tribes and the apostles. And so I think that what we see in chapter 21 is a clear picture of the common destiny of God's elect, Jew and Gentile. And so there's no other distinctions made. But this goes back to what Darlene just said. The question as to the listing of the 12 tribes, because it really does seem awfully specific. But I do not believe that the mere fact that the Holy Spirit gives us such detail, because we're going to run into this over and over in Revelation, demands that we see it as something literal. In fact, you know, we really can't take this list literal, because one of the things that we may not realize is there is no matching list to this in the Old Testament. This is a new list. Okay, it's very close to the Old Testament, but there is no such list given in the Old Testament. Something is different. Okay, and the fact that alone, I think, is maybe a clue that this is a unique usage of this list. It's really uncertain, even as to the order that's given here as well. You know, Judah is listed first. Then Reuben, although Reuben was the firstborn of Jacob, you would expect him to be listed first. And of course, the biggest feature here is we see Manasseh, the son of Joseph. Was he the grand? I forget. But we see Manasseh replacing Dan, and that's one of the most obvious ones. And in Judges chapter 18, we learn something about the tribe of Dan. And I think this is very relevant to what we saw in the letters to the churches in Revelation. What do we know about Dan? As Dan settled, as that tribe settled in Laish, they took with them household gods, carved images, idols, those sorts of things, and they set them up in their homes. And it's often noted that the idolatry of Dan in the Old Testament is the reason they have been removed from this list. And I believe that this is the absence of Dan, maybe the primary importance of this whole list, because we've already seen the significance of idolatry in the letters to the churches over and over again, even to the point of Jesus threatening to come against his own church with a sword in the case of idolatry. So consider the historical fact, you know, the problem of idolatry that we saw specifically in Pergamum and Thyatira. You know, I think the removal of Dan may have sent a chilling message to the church. Remember, at this time, the church is still largely composed of Jewish converts, people very familiar with what the 12 tribe list ought to look like. And it doesn't look right to them. And so what catches their eye? Well, Dan. And they're all aware of Dan's history. So I think they all have a pretty good idea as to where Dan went. It was because of idolatry. So I do think it serves, you know, as a message to the church that you know, had been warned about the consequences of their accommodations of idolatry into idolatry. It reinforces the seriousness of threats, you know, that Christ has made. Dan was not spared just because it was part of the nation of Israel. And likewise, I think the message of the letters was that just because a church may be part of the visible church, it's not going to be spared if it engages in the sins of the world, especially idolatry. So I think we're just seeing an Old Testament, description of the same principle that the church is being warned about. And this idea, to me at least, seems very consistent with the overall context and the repeated message of Revelation, the warnings against idolatry. So the interpretation that I've argued for here is often described as the idealist or the spiritual view. And by spiritual, I don't mean more spiritual than anyone else. It's a term that's been used. But I've already made some references to the dispensational view, which by definition is a premillennial. They believe that Christ will return before a somewhat literal millennium on earth. It's a futurist view. They're seeing all of these things as occurring in the future. And we've discussed other views of Revelation that are also prevalent. And I'm not going to get into the historicist view all that much. And simply because I've mentioned that that was the predominant view of the Reformers during that time. But honestly, it's the view that has the least biblical basis. I think they were driven to it by their historical situation that they were facing with the Catholic Church. But it's very difficult. Let me remind you what the historicist view was. They take the book of Revelation as chronological, but they see each portion as representing something specific in history. Okay, so as you move forward in the book, you're looking at history moving forward. And so at some point, what the reformers had to deal with was they were trying to find the Catholic Church, they were trying to find Islam, and they were trying to make specific identifications. I've said this before, the locusts were often identified as Islamic fighters on horseback. Those kind of associations. But that view breaks down. And even John Calvin admitted that it just doesn't really make sense. And again, that's why he didn't write a commentary about Revelation, because there wasn't enough there. And really, almost nobody holds to that kind of view today. So I won't say anything really more about the historicists, but I do want to say this. You know, not all of those who interpret a good bit of the book of Revelation as future. You know, we call them futurists. And to a certain extent, we're all futurists because we all believe that the return of Christ, the general resurrection, you know, those kind of things are future events. So to a certain extent, we're all futurists. But for those that are a little more strict and really see almost everything we're reading as about the future and being prophetic, not all of them are dispensationalists. And the other side of that is what we call historic premillennialism. And I know it's a lot of terms, but how many are familiar with the late Dr. Boyce? You know, very prominent PCA figure. Dr. Boyce was a historic premillennialist. Another great modern writer is George Ladd. I think he's Reformed Baptist. But George Ladd is also a really good representative of the historic premillennial view. And let me talk a little bit about what makes those men different. Why are they acceptable when dispensationalism is not? And I think there are these good solid interpreters who believe that much of the book of Revelation is a picture of future events that will occur after a period of greater tribulation to come before the second coming of Christ. And I don't really subscribe to their viewpoints on this, but I will say this, that when it comes to their methods of interpreting Scripture, how they approach Scripture, these folks are much more consistent in their application of good principles of Bible study, let's say. One of the most important distinctions between those two groups is they do not separate the elect of Israel from the New Testament church. They don't believe that there are two different people with two different destinies. They don't believe that the church will go to heaven and Israel will become an earthly kingdom that will go through the millennium. They don't hold to that. They believe in a unified elect. And as I said before, the unbiblical division of the elect into Israel and the church, I think, is the most serious part of the error of dispensationalism. The unbiblical separation of the elect into Israel in the church, I think, is the greatest flaw of dispensationalism. And I think it's more than a flaw. I don't use the term heresy, but there are those that find it almost heretical because it leads to other problems. And the biggest problem it leads to is an unhealthy separation of the Old and the New Testaments. And when you run into people that are really strict about their dispensationalism, they don't want to hear you talk a whole lot about the Old Testament, because that's not for us. It's an interesting book. It's a historical book, but that's God's book to another people.
One gospel, one people.
What's that?
One gospel, one people.
That's not what dispensationalism holds. That's what we hold.
That's what we hold.
Yeah. No, they would. Classic dispensationalism says there was a different system for salvation in the Old Testament. It was accomplished in a different way. even though the New Testament in Hebrews clearly tells us that, you know, the blood of bulls and goats, as much as all of that was required in the sacramental system of the Old Testament, Hebrews makes it clear that not one sin was ever forgiven based on the blood of bulls and goats. It was always the blood of Christ. But so that's, you know, again, this leads to this building up of this wall between Israel in the New Testament church that some are so adamant to see exist. Yes?
Speaking of that, any ladies that don't attend Tuesday Bible studies that we've had recently, Nancy Guthrie's books on seeing Jesus in the Old Testament are the best study books I've ever had in my 50 some years as a Christian. They are excellent.
I've never read them, but I've heard nothing but good things about her and about her books. So I do think that any system of theology that separates, you know, the Old and New Testaments really does violence to the whole coherence of the Scriptures. And that's not a small point. That's not a nitpicking kind of thing. That's a fundamental difference in how we approach our Bibles that all of us love, dispensationalists included. The historic premillennialists like Boyce also reject the notion of a secret rapture. They believe that the church will suffer in any future tribulation. Their view is that the tribulation is going to intensify in the future with a climax just before the time of Christ's return, which is something that I share as well. I think that is the picture of Scripture, of things getting worse and worse and worse and things escalating before the time of Christ. I think that's a biblical concept. But what you know, both people like myself and kind of the amillennialist camp and these historic premillennialists reject is the idea of this artificial teaching that the Great Tribulation is going to be 7 years. It's going to be divided into 3.5 and 3.5, and you know, you can map it out on a chalkboard, and that you can take Revelation and you can map it out along with that and assign different things to different parts of that 7 years. Again, you know, the church is said to be removed at the beginning of that period. So I guess you could say, according to that viewpoint, that the church is gone. In essence, we are somewhat wasting our time in this study, because much of what we're looking at now doesn't have a whole lot to do with us. But our, just so you know, our confessional standards in the PCA and the Reformed Church, you know, pretty much throughout history, even those that don't use the Westminster Confession of Faith and others like the Belgic Confession and other really good, solid Reformed confessions are all pretty similar in that they allow for this historic premillennial view. They allow for postmillennial views. They allow for amillennial views. There's really a great latitude, because the Westminster Divines, the 600 and something, you know, men that came together and gave us the Westminster Confession, all three of those views in some form were represented there. They were not all in sync with what they thought was going to happen at the end, or, you know, so, which shouldn't surprise us one bit, okay? And there's nothing wrong with that. So they did allow for great latitude there, but you cannot sneak dispensationalism into that allowance, because too many of dispensational, you know, principles violate other parts of the Westminster Confession, like the continuity between the Old and the New Testaments. It's laid out very clearly. You know, they don't hold to that. So anyway, out of postmillennialism, something we haven't talked a lot about, which is basically a view that says that Christ will return after the millennial period. Okay, and then you get into, well, when is that millennium? Because there's not a lot of difference between how do I say that? I'm an amillennialist, so I believe that the millennium is that period between the first and second comings of Christ, where he is ruling and reigning over his church in heaven, truly, not symbolically, not metaphorically. He is ruling and reigning as we speak. Postmillennialists believe that and that Christ will return at the end of that period, whatever it is. almost nobody holds to a strict 1,000-year period. So the fact that you know, I believe it represents a longer period of time is common to most views. Postmillennialists believe that at some point during church history, when that point is, you know, nobody really knows, the millennium begins. And what makes the postmillennialist different than the amillennialist or even the futurist is that they believe that during that 1,000 years, the world will actually start to get better. That the gospel will transform society. We'll see transformation in government. We'll see more and more revival, more people coming to the gospel. It's a very optimistic view, and it's a view that is very enticing, and is a view that has strong biblical evidence. Okay, it's not just wishful thinking. But that's basically the biggest difference between the postmillennialist and the amillennialist, is that we see the millennium as that whole period, but we don't. The amillennialist doesn't really see the world getting better in terms of conforming to God's law. Okay, and just like everything, I mean, there are there are moderate postmillennialists. Sproul is a postmillennialist. But there, like every single view, there's a radical form of it. And there are radical forms of postmillennialism that say the world must be transformed, even if it means the church taking up arms. You know, our government is going to conform to the law of God. And if that means the church doing it by violence, they will do it by violence. You know, that's the most extreme example of postmillennialism. It's a takeover. And frankly, at some points, that radical postmillennial view doesn't look a whole lot different than Islam's worldview. You know, it starts to introduce violence into it. Now, that's when you think of postmillennialism, do not think of those folks, because they are not the most prominent, you know, representatives of postmillennialism. Okay? Everyone clear on that? Clear as mud? It is spelled A-M-I-L-L-A-M. Millennial. It's a terrible name because, again, the name suggests that we believe there's no millennium. And that's not the case at all. The millennium I believe in is just as real as anybody else's. I just believe that it is borne out by a spiritual millennium, like the kingdom of God. Is the kingdom of God real? Well, yes. It's around us. It's a very real thing. I wish we knew how real it was. But it's not something we see and touch and identify as here are the boundaries. And I think it's the same thing with the millennium. I think the idea of the millennium and the kingdom are very tightly woven together, because I feel like the millennium represents the ruling and reigning portion of the kingdom. It is Christ's millennial rule over his kingdom. That's sort of my perception of that.
Well, wouldn't they say the postmillennial view really came into strength after the World War?
It became very popular after the World Wars, but had been around for a very long time.
Yeah.
You know, the reformers were postmillennial. All of them. Okay, Luther, Calvin, all of them.
I don't want to send us on a rabbit trail, but what is John Hay considered?
He is a dispensationalist. Yeah, he is a staunch dispensationalist.
Okay. Justin Woodall used to use the term already but not yet.
Yes.
With regard to the kingdom.
And that's a principle that doesn't just apply to eschatology, although it does to the like, for example, the kingdom. The kingdom is already. But have we seen the kingdom in its final consummation? You know, we talk about inauguration versus consummation. The kingdom has begun. But Revelation is going to tell us that there's a glorious end to that kingdom one day when it will reach full fruition. I believe the same thing happens with the millennial, you know, idea. But again, that's just my perspective. So,
who was Sarah Francis asking?
Hagee. John Hagee.
Well, then when do you think the rapture, do you think that before the tribulation, after the tribulation?
Scripture speaks of one rapture, and that is when Christ returns for his people. There is no rapture before Christ returns. That is what the Scriptures in Thessalonians, when it describes, you know, it doesn't use the term rapture, but when it describes, you know, us meeting Christ, that's his return. That's Thessalonians describing the second return of Christ. That's why I use that qualifying term secret. This idea that, because one thing the scripture talks about is that the return of Christ is always universal. Whether we're looking in Matthew and the Olivet Discourse or Revelation, his return is never secret. And there's no picture in scripture of people disappearing in a secret way. You know, the old thing of someone's driving down a car, a road in a car, they disappear and nobody knows what happens. And, you know, that yes, the whole Left Behind series and all of that stuff is just dispensational and put into movies.
Don't the dispensationalists say that the rapture that they see is the one that happens in the air rather than Christ's return?
Yes.
So it's like two different places.
But not everybody sees that one. That's not a worldwide event. Which is real tough to find in the scriptures. So anyway, these, you know, what is the take on this passage that we're looking at, the 144,000, by the historic premills? What would Dr. Voice have said, or the moderate preterists? What do they say? The historic premills, like George Ladd, Robert Muntz, and Dr. Voice, you know, again, they reject this secret rapture theory. But they believe that the 144,000 who are sealed represents the church, Jewish, Gentile. It represents converts to the church in a future period of tribulation. They believe that the world is going to get worse and worse, tribulation is going to get worse and worse, and that specifically this is a reference to the church that lives in those last days. In their experience, they believe that John is writing specifically to those folks that at some point in the future will comprise. They don't believe it's, again, they believe it's a symbolic number, but they believe it's the whole church and their existence during the tribulation, that God here is promising to seal them and protect them. So what's the biggest difference between that and what I've been saying? The only difference is I believe it is that church, but it's covers all of history, that the church throughout history has been sealed and protected against his wrath. Now, Dr. Muntz says in his commentary that they, the 144,000, are the last generation of the church. That's a good way to put it. Not a select group, meaning not Jew, not Gentile. It is the church in the last day. But the full number of the faithful believers, they're the full number of the faithful believers who are alive when Christ returns. Okay, that is their view. And again, so the difference is really a matter of time. Is it in the future, or does this encompass all of history? So that I think is, I don't care what people, you know, that doesn't bother me one bit. If someone takes that view. But as you can imagine, the preterist view is quite a bit different. And the Old Testament tells us that, you know, clearly that God has always had a faithful remnant, even in the face of widespread apostasy. No matter what was going on in the world, there was always that remnant. And after the time of Christ, as we know, the only Jews who remained faithful to God were those who recognized Jesus as the Messiah. They put their faith and their trust in him. And it was this faithful remnant in the first century church that was the core of the original church. We're all familiar with this. We spent a lot of time looking at this as we went through the book of Acts, that the Gentiles were very quickly added to that core. But the church was, its initial core were these Jewish converts. Well, just prior to the siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD, there's legend that says that Jewish Christians in the city of Jerusalem were warned by a prophetic oracle of the impending destruction of Jerusalem and their need to flee. And this was actually described in the year 325 AD by the historian Eusebius. And Eusebius wrote back then, the whole body, talking about the whole church, but really, we're talking about mostly Jewish converts. The whole body, however, of the church at Jerusalem, having been commanded by a divine revelation given to men of approved piety there before the war, removed from the city and dwelt at a certain town beyond the Jordan called Pella. Okay, this is a legend, what Eusebius is referring to. But, you know, some see this, that there may have been a biblical basis for that legend. It may not be as much legend as we might think. Because some say that this is echoed in Luke chapter 21, verses 20 and 21. Luke writes, "But when you see," Jesus is speaking, "but when you see Jerusalem encompassed with armies, then know that her desolation is at hand. Then let them that are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them that are in the midst of her depart out, and let not them that are in the country enter therein." If you're outside of Jerusalem, don't even think about going back in. Let them depart. Many feel that this is the basis of this idea that they were given some kind of prophetic warning that they need to get out of the city. So the moderate preterists say that this is confirmed by Revelation chapter 14, verse 4, where again we see the 144,000, and we see them described as the first fruits of God. Now, some say they're described as the first fruits because they believe they're Jewish. Okay, which makes sense. But the preterist says they're described as the first fruits because they argue that the church age has been one long harvest from beginning to end, and that the first fruits must refer to the first believers of the church that would have been Jewish. They say that the 144,000 of the futurist view shouldn't be called the first fruits, they should be the last fruits. It's the last generation, according to that view. So, again, you know, and you have to preface all of that on the basis of believing that, in the preterist view, that Revelation was written before the destruction of Jerusalem, well before 70 AD, making it very possible that John is, in fact, talking about events that are going to happen really soon, you know, catastrophic events. And I do think that this picture of the ceiling of 144,000 is meant to be understood as the basis for our hope of endurance, regardless of which of these views you want to take. Even if this refers to the preservation of the early church during the sacking of Rome and the sacking of Jerusalem, the destruction of Jerusalem, the principle holds true. If this refers to the future generation, the final generation of the church in a time of great tribulation, this principle holds true. And that is that this is our hope in our promise of endurance, that God is going to preserve us, that he is going to seal us, and that he is faithful to his own. And I think that the passage that I was actually going to get into today, we didn't really make any great strides, but as we next week we're going to begin with verse 9, and the great multitude from every nation standing before the throne. I think that this image that we're going to see next week, and I'll end with this, ought to be seen as the flip side of the same coin. The 144,000 and the great multitude ought to be seen as two sides of the same coin. In the first part, you know, we have the promise of God's sealing and protection. And then in verse 9, I believe we see the fulfillment. We see the result of that protection with this being really the same group. Only now, they're not being sealed. They're standing victorious before the throne of God. It's sort of like the before and after. Here's the promise. Now I'm going to give you a vision of what that looks like. How that plays out. And again, I would say that this unity between the 144,000 and the great multitude is disrupted if this first group is to be seen strictly as Jewish, you know, as Jewish folks in the narrow sense of the conversion of a Jewish remnant in the future. So I'll end there, and we'll dig in next week. I have a couple more things to say about this idea of the 144,000, and then we'll get into the great multitude before the throne. I know it's a lot of stuff, but all I'm trying to do is get you to dig in deeper on